Heavenly Father, we pray that the very words of that song would now become our prayer, that we would literally surrender all to you. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that you would personally speak to each and every one of us as we look at the greatest invitation, Lord. We pray that each one of us would be convinced in our own minds and our hearts that we have accepted the invitation, that we have been covered with your robes of righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so I pray this morning that each one of us are convinced that we're the property of Jesus Christ, that we desire nothing more than to serve you and to put you first. I pray right now, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that are preaching the gospel. I pray that you would give wind to the sails of the pastors as they share the word, that you would use them this morning. I pray that every ear would be open to hear the message that is proclaimed this morning, and pray that it would bear fruit. I pray, Lord, this morning for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is working on their hearts and tenderizing and preparing them, Lord, to hear the truth about themselves and the truth about you. And that they in turn, Lord, will trust you and believe in you. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22 this morning. We're going to look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And we've entitled the message, The Great Wedding Feast. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, you haven't been with us, on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, of course, was written by Matthew, who was a Jew. He's writing to Jews about a Jew. And the theme of this gospel is, behold your king. There's more cross-referencing to Matthew's gospel in the Old Testament than any other book, because Matthew is attempting to reach Israel with the information, look no further for a king, he's already arrived, and it's Jesus Christ. So that's the theme of this book. Now we find ourselves this morning in the 22nd chapter. And it's in a portion of the ministry of Jesus called the Passion Week. It is the final week of his earthly ministry. I believe the most important week. Matter of fact, the Gospels give 1/3 of its content to this last week. So it's a very, very important week because it is during this week that Jesus gave his life for the sins of the world. Now, we're about ready to celebrate that in just a couple weeks. So it's a very timely passage that we're currently looking at. So we pick it up now in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I think most of us are familiar with a little daily devotional that's been put out for years. It's called Our Daily Bread. And in this particular devotional, Richard DeHaan writes many of the articles. And I'm thinking of one particular one that he wrote back in 2003. he referred to a certain company that produces cake mixes. And he said that this cake mix that they had invented was so simple that all you had to do is add water to the cake mix and you would have a cake. So when the product was announced to the public and they began in attempts to sell the product, no one would buy it. So the researchers of the cake mix began to investigate, why aren't people buying this cake mix? And they came to the conclusion that the public thought it was too simple. How could you just add water and make a good cake? So the researchers went back and they changed the recipe and they said, add one egg and a little water and you have a cake. And guess what? The cake began to sell. You know, when it comes to the subject of salvation, some people react the same way. They think it's too easy. What do you mean I don't have to do anything? All I have to do is place my faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to be kidding me. And many people buck this, they fight against it, and there are even some here today, like the cake manufacturer, think the formula for salvation needs to be marketable. We think somehow we need to kind of change the approach, change the ingredients and the makeup of those that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you this morning, the problem's not with the mix, the problem's with the people. That's the problem. We're unwilling to take God at His word. We're unwilling to come by faith to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this parable is about this morning. It's about the rejection of God's offer of salvation. It is people thinking that my works, my goodness, my obedience to God will make me quite prepared for the kingdom. And Jesus says, not so. The only way anyone enters into the kingdom of God is through an invitation and then being clothed with His righteousness by faith. That is the only way that a person will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this passage that we're looking at this morning, as I mentioned, is in a week called the Passion Week. Some have called this week that changed the world. And I really believe it did. Because it was during this week that Jesus was being tested and prodded. Just like the Passover lamb had to be examined prior to slaughtering it, Jesus is being examined by the religious leaders. The particular day that we're looking at in the Passion Week is Tuesday. Tuesday is often called the Day of Controversy. It is a day in which Jesus is being asked all sorts of questions. He's asked about the authority that He has. He's asked about the resurrection. He's asked all sorts of different questions on this particular day. And a matter of fact, this day is covered in Matthew 21 and 22. So you've got two whole chapters of the Bible concerned about this one day in the life of Jesus' ministry. Now, let me just note something about this passage this morning. This parable, the third parable that we're going to look at this morning, is addressed specifically to Israel and to Israel's leaders. Now, any of us that have read through Matthew know the context. We know that that's who it's addressed to. But don't make the mistake of thinking that it doesn't apply to us. Because that same invitation that Jesus gave holds for us today. It's an invitation for us to join Him, to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be clothed in God's righteousness. So I believe that this parable applies to the church. It applies to us this morning. Now, there's three areas that I want to look at in this parable, and I hope that it'll help us kind of break it down, and hopefully we'll make sense of what is said here. In verses 1 through 8 is the no-shows. There is an invitation that is made, and those that hear it disregard it. And even at the second invitation, they reject it again. So we have the no-shows. Verses 9 and 10 is the nobodies. Because those that are His friends are unwilling to accept, He then goes out to the highways and the byways and invites whosoever will, let them come. And then lastly, verses 11 through 14 is the no attire. Someone slips into this feast that shouldn't be there. And so we'll look at how the Lord deals with this. So let's look here at the no-shows in verse 1. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. Now, the term parable is a compound word, and it literally means to alongside to cast, or to cast alongside of. That's what the word parable means. When Jesus gave a parable, he never gave a parable just for the sake of telling a story. Anytime Jesus gave a parable, he always gave it in conjunction with his instruction or his teaching. I know some today just like to tell stories, and this is not the appropriate place to do that. This is a place to bring instruction. This is a place to learn about the Lord through his word. Now, we need to give illustrations sometimes to grab the listener's ears and to bring it down to where they're at so they can hopefully apply it. Well, that was the purpose of these parables that Jesus told. Jesus actually gave three parables in this particular section of Scripture. The context of the parables is Matthew 21:23. I hope you'll look at this, because if we miss this, we miss what Jesus is attempting to convey. He says in verse 23, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?'" So the religious leaders are inspecting Jesus, and they're attempting to place him on the hot seat. They're attempting to find fault with Jesus. So what Jesus then does is Jesus then turns the table on them and tells three parables exposing them. Their question is, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus makes it really clear that this question is that of hypocrisy. The very first parable is the two sons in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. He tells about one son who says he will and he doesn't, and the other said he won't and he does. And Jesus says, "You're asking this question about authority, but you already know the answers. You're lying to yourselves. Was John's authority from God or was it from himself?" And he knew the answer. And he says, "Because you knew that John was from God, then you also know I'm from God. So you really don't have a question. You're just deceiving yourselves." The second parable is in verses 33 through 44. It's the parable of the vineyard. In this parable, Jesus describes the religious leaders as hearts full of hatred that will literally murder the Son of God. He describes them as workers in a vineyard. And as time went on, these workers began to see the vineyard as their own. They didn't see themselves as managers and workers of another. They saw the vineyard as their very property. And that's what Jesus found. When he came into the temple, they had turned it into a Bel Air swap meet, is what it had become. They were buying and selling and exchanging, and they had literally transformed the temple not to a place of worship, but a money-making scheme. Jesus even called them thieves and called the temple a hideout for thieves. So Jesus revealed where they were at. "You don't love God. You don't have any inkling towards God. You, matter of fact, you hate him. And given the opportunity, you'll kill the heir. You'll kill his son." So you watch as these parables go from bad to worse. They go from hypocrisy to murder. And then in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 21, he makes it really clear they understood what he was saying. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. There was no question as to who this parable was addressed to and what its meaning was. And we come now to the third parable in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, which is willful refusal of the divine invitation. He makes it really clear through this parable that they knew they were invited. They had had an open invitation, and they chose not to come to God. It's not that they could not come to God. They would not come to God. And so that's what this particular parable, in a nutshell, is all about. Let's look at verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, notice this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is a very favorite term of Matthew. Matthew uses it 31 times in this gospel. Now, Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, and then he also uses the term the kingdom of God. Now, don't mistake the two phrases. When he says the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about everyone. He's talking about those that are attempting to find God. He's talking about religious people. He's talking about people that attend church. He's talking about those that are right with the Lord. He's talking about some that just ask questions about God. Just anyone that seems to have any connection with God would be included in this term, the kingdom of heaven. Now, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. So many of the parables that Jesus gave, parables of the kingdom, he's trying to expose this. Just because you go to In-N-Out doesn't make you a 4x4. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's the truth. The old expression, you go into a garage, doesn't make you a car. And a lot of people think that because they go to church, they're a Christian. So this parable is exposing this. It's describing what a genuine relationship with God truly consists of. Lots and lots of people coming and going, but how many of them actually have a relationship with God? But the term the kingdom of God is those that belong to God. Those are those that are saved, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of heaven is those that are involved in the things of God and so forth. Well, he says that this kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. The king is God the Father. That's who it is. So this is God the Father, the king of all things, the owner of all things, the origin of all things. It says, who gave a wedding feast. This wedding feast is none other than the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you want to jot down Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. It's describing God's kingdom. It's describing God's program. He likens God's program unto being a wedding feast. You know, wedding feasts are supposed to be joyous occasions. Notice he doesn't liken a relationship to God as a funeral. He doesn't say that. He calls it a wedding feast. And this was a definition that the Pharisees could never get. They asked one time why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting. And the response was, well, how can we fast? We're hanging around with the bridegroom. We're having a party right now. This isn't a time to fast and put on a gloomy face. And the religious had this idea that a relationship with God was a gloomy, gloomy existence. If we could see the Pharisees, they walked around like they'd been baptized in lemon juice. These long faces, you know, and just, and they would fast and put ashes on their face. They would tear their clothes. A relationship with God was pure drudgery. It was pure toil and labor. But if there's anything that describes a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's that of a wedding feast. It's a joyous, joyous occasion. Notice who this wedding feast was for, his son. That's Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's all celebrating him. It's all about exalting him. Verse 3 says, and he sent out his slaves. Now, who are the slaves? The slaves are the prophets. They're the pastors, the evangelists, the Christian witnesses that go out and they share the Lord with others. That's who he's talking about here. And he says, what do? They come to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast. Now, who were those that were the friends of God? Who were those that were first on the list of the invitation? Israel. The Jews were. All the way back from Abraham until now. 4,000 years. This is it. 2,000 to Abraham, now from to Christ, from Christ to us, another 2,000. Total of 4,000 years. God is still opening this invitation to his friends. If there's ever been a people that have been blessed, if there's ever been a people that have been cherished by God, it's Israel. They were the ones that ultimately had been blessed with all things. They were supposed to be the very friends of God. So he sends them out with this invitation. Now, the Jewish way of having a wedding and having a ceremony is so different than ours. Because there was first the initial invitation. What would happen is someone would come to your house or they would come and find you and they would say, we want you to know you're invited to a wedding. You're on the guest list. Now, they wouldn't tell you, well, when is it? We don't know. What time is it? We don't know. Where's it going to be? I don't know. But they would show up and just say, we want you to know that you're on the list. So you need to start thinking that way. You've been invited. You're on the list. You're one of the friends of the king. And we want you to know that you've been invited to this particular celebration. Now notice their response. And they were unwilling to come. This word unwilling means an absolute negative desire or intent to attend. So there's no even musing kind of with the idea, wow, I wonder if I shall go or not. Right off the bat, I'm not going. I have no desire to go. I don't plan on going. I'll be busy that day. I am not going to go to this wedding. I don't even have the slightest inkling to go to this wedding. I have no desire at all. Now, this is not, I cannot go to the wedding. I will not go to the wedding. And there are people like that. When they hear the invitation of Jesus Christ, it's not even muse about it. It's not even think about it. It's like, no. There's not even the slightest inkling to ask a question about what it costs or how does one do it and what does it require. Just rather than just no. Not interested. So this was their response. And so verse 4 says, and again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, the second invitation. This invitation would come on the day of the wedding. They would wait till everything was prepared. The animals were prepared. The feast was prepared. The tables were set. All preparations have been made. The person already knew it was going to be coming up. They didn't know quite when. Then they would show up and say, okay, today's the day. Can you imagine putting a wedding like this together? This would be crazy. But this is how they did it. This was the Jewish culture. They said, everything is ready. Now, when you think about the times that they were living in, they lived from day to day. Who in their right mind would not want to be at this wedding? Who in their right mind would not want to be at this feast? Because if you're going to a feast of the king, they pull the stops out. Anything you want, you can have. Any food you've always wanted to taste is going to be there. I mean, this feast is going to go on for several days. And anyone in their right mind would say, I will be there. So this goes against logic to say, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be with the king. I don't want to be considered a friend of the king. I don't want any part of this celebration. But notice as he pleads with them, come to the wedding feast. I know one thing, no one can ever say that God doesn't care. No one can ever say that God didn't reach out to us. No one can ever say that God didn't try to reach me. Of all the things, it's almost an embarrassing passage as you find this king begging people to come to this reception, to this wedding. And anyone that ultimately finds themselves separated from God will have zero excuse. I mean, here's the king himself who's sending out an appeal. Even though he's already heard they don't want to come, he's now literally begging them, listen, everything's ready. Will you please come? Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. I call attention to the two responses that they give to this invitation. The first one is a passive rejection. Notice it says they paid no attention and went their way. Now, let's keep in mind, these are the friends of the king that are doing this. These are those that he has spoiled. These are those that he has pampered for several thousand years. He's given them his promises. In many cases, God gave them carte blanche on a check. He says, write in the figure you want. Here is a people that he has protected. He's given the land. He's made them a nation. There's not been a people on the earth that have been more lavished and blessed than the Jews. And these are the friends that are saying, I got other things to do. It's amazing. And I believe this morning that every single one of us could write our name next to that verse. You talk about a people in the world that are lavished and blessed. It's us. I know our nation is heading the wrong way, but it'll never change the fact that the roots of this nation is in God. Did you know that the textbook that was used in the public schools was the Bible? Now it seems you can get in trouble if you bring one to school, but do you know that used to be the textbook? They used to teach science and arithmetic and everything right from the Bible. I mean, our forefathers came to this great nation so that they would have the freedom to worship God and to proclaim God and to live for God. And now we're saying separation of church and state. It was never the intention of our forefathers for that. They wanted to keep the government out of the church, not the church out of the government. But we are the most blessed of all nations. This is a nation that can say, in a lot of ways, we're like Israel. There's not a whole lot more you can do. You've done it all. You can turn on the radio. You can hear the gospel. You can turn on the television. You can sometimes hear the gospel. You can turn on all, there's books, there's materials, there's all sorts of stuff that an individual can hear about the invitation of God, can hear about God's invitation to them. Now, notice this passive rejection, one to his own farm. I want to get back home and sit on the porch and sip iced tea. I mean, that's what I want to do. I don't have time for this religious stuff. Another one says, well, I got a business. You know, it's hard times, and those businesses that are investing time, those are the ones that are growing. So I don't have time for this God thing right now. I got a business to run. It's interesting. Luke chapter 14, there's a similar parable to this one, and I want to read a passage out of it in Luke 14:18. I don't believe it is the same parable. I believe it's like it. It's got some similarities, but the audience is different. The time is different. And I think there's probably more differences than there are similarities. But I think there's a point here that he's making that Matthew also makes in Luke 14:18. He says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Wouldn't you love to meet someone like this? I'd love to sell someone land they've never seen. I mean, a sucker's born every day. And this is one of them right here. Look at verse 19. Another one said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. I bought a new tractor, sight unseen. I need to go see if it'll start. You know, and I'd love to meet someone like this on eBay, too. I mean, this would be a great one to sell something to. And then the third one is, in verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come. I cannot serve God because I'm now married. Now, this is basically what they're saying. I guess it's absurd. But you look at these list of things, marriage, trying out a yoke of oxen, checking out a piece of land, going back to the farm, checking out your business. I want us to note that none of these things in and of themselves are wrong. Matter of fact, most of us in this room are probably involved in those things. But here's the difference. Jesus got the back seat. Marriage took place before God. Business took place before God. The tractor took place before God. The land took place before God. And I think that this is probably the predominant sin that we experience today in the church. How many parents are so concerned about their children being involved in sports? Oh, I want my kid to get into soccer. It's unfortunate that soccer's on Wednesdays and Sundays. Sorry, God, after season, we'll give you a call. And then along with our education, we're so concerned about our kids learning the right things, going to the right school, getting the right education. And I think in our process of trying to administer life, we miss life. If Jesus does not come before your job, if Jesus doesn't come before your relationships, if Jesus doesn't come before your education, if Jesus doesn't come before the Home Depot man, then your priorities are wrong. That's the point. None of these things in and of themselves are wrong, but when God takes the back seat, they're clearly wrong. And I think it's many of these things that we're looking at right here make a man deaf to the invitation. Somehow we fail to hear God's call to us because we're so busy attempting to make a life. Look at verse 6. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So we have a passive response, and now we have blatant rejection. We have those that seize the slaves, mistreat them, and even kill them. Any of us in here that have walked with the Lord for any length of time know that you sometimes get this reaction. You can be having just a great old conversation with someone, and all of a sudden you say, you know, the Bible says this, and oh, their face turns. The veins on their neck start sticking out. And you talk about a change of direction. I used to have a boss, and anytime I talked about death, he goes, let's talk about something else. And there's people that are like this. We'll talk about anything. We talk about sports. We talk about politics. But we can't talk about the thing that's the driving force of life itself, which is God. We can't talk about that. And anytime you bring him up, people get upset. Talk about anything but this God stuff. And this is exactly what happens here. What's funny is these are the folks that should have said, tell me more. These are the folks that says, how do I get there? But their response was to mistreat the ministers of the gospel, to mistreat the prophets of God, and to mistreat those that were sent by way of the king. And let me just say that the bottom line here is, we try to make this so confusing. I'd like to come to God, but I don't understand. I'd like to come to Christ, but there's just so many different groups out there. There's the Baptists, there's the Pentecostals, there's the Bapticostals. I just made a new one up just now. And there's all these different groups out there. And it's like, how do you know the right way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our children next door in that building over there, it's funny, they can believe in the Lord, but we can't get it. And I think the reason we say we don't get it is because we do get it. We know that a life given to Jesus is a whole life given to God, not just an hour and 15 minutes a week if pastor runs over, but it could be longer than that. It's literally our very life that we give to God. And the bottom line is, they didn't want him. They didn't want the king. That's the bottom line. We can try to say, well, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. It was bad time and all that. But it's not true. They made a decision. They did not want him. Now, notice the response to what they did in verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And that's how you deal with problems, isn't it? Isn't that a great way to deal with that right there? But wait a second, let's look at what happened. The king is God. The messenger were the prophets and the pastors, and they killed them. They rejected God. So God says, if you won't take a savior, then I'll give you a judge. And that's exactly how he came. He came by way of the Roman army. It was Titus of Rome who came to Jerusalem. He put a siege around the whole city. He sacked the temple. He sacked it. He literally turned one stone upside down after another. Literally leveled the city. Josephus said that they crucified so many people, they ran out of trees to crucify them on. And you know what's sad about all of this? It never had to happen. Had these folks accepted the invitation, they wouldn't have rebelled against Rome. Rome wouldn't have had it up to here with rebellion. And Rome wouldn't have invaded the city and sacked it and wiped it out. And I know it sounds strange, but it's the same thing in our own lives. Oftentimes we know those that give themselves to alcohol, to drugs. They lose their job. They forfeit their marriage. They go, they get off these drugs. It's not the drugs. It's because God isn't first. And because God isn't first, we take a substitute. And because we love drugs more than we love God, we're willing to forfeit our marriage, our job, and everything else. And it's just like dominoes just falling down. It's exactly what happened to Israel. And it happens to every single one of us. Any person that rejects the invitation and says, I'll live my life, no one will tell me how to live it, then we will. And along with that, there'll be consequences that will clearly follow. Verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. This word worthy means deserving or suitable. They're not suitable for my family. They're not suitable for a relationship with me. They are not deserving. Now think about this for a moment. We're kind of like right where we started. You know, at the beginning of this parable, he was trying to fill the wedding hall. Guess what? He still has an empty wedding hall. Have you noticed this? He had a problem. He dealt with the problem. But the bottom line is, we still have an empty wedding hall. Can you imagine if we stop it and say, let's close in prayer right now? You know, let's just close in prayer. Well, I mean, what a disastrous way to end this parable. But in verses 9 through 10, we now have the gracious, open invitation of the king to the nobodies. Look at verse 9. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Now, the highways is where the people were at. Travel in Jesus' day was slow, tedious and monotonous. Most people traveled by foot. The average person would walk 20 to 25 miles a day. So if you wanted to find people, you would go to the crossroads of a city where the highway met the city street, where it would lead to the city. And there you would find caravans of people, people with carts, people on donkeys, sometimes camels, sometimes horses. This is the place that you would find. Now, where would you find them today? Walmart. That's where you would find them, right there, Walmart. You want to find somebody, you would send them over to Walmart. That's where you'd send them. You want to reach men, go to Home Depot Saturday morning. That's where you find them, right there. Sometimes Friday nights, that's where you'll find them. You want to reach kind of a crowd that never goes to sleep, you go to Victoria Gardens. There you go, right over there. And then around there, there's restaurants, and you could go over to Ontario Mills, and that's where you'd go. So in a sense, that's what God did. God says, well, I want to send you guys out now on another mission, but I want you to go to where folks are. I want you to find the masses. I want you to find the groups of people. That's where I want you to go. And he goes, and I want you, when you find them, to invite them to a wedding feast. Can you imagine going to Walmart, inviting people to your wedding? Can you imagine that? We got lots of food. Stand in front of Costco. Come on by. Come on by. We're having a wedding. You know, we'd love to have you join us. But that's literally what God is doing. He's going out to the common people. He's going out to the sinners. He's going out to the religious. Anyone that's walking down the path of light, he's inviting them to come. Look at verse 10. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, notice the two groups here that were represented at this wedding feast. There was both the evil. This would be the Gentiles. They would be referred to as the Jews as the evil ones. You know, Jews basically taught that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's actually what they believed. Oh, God, every morning they'd get up and pray, thank you, Lord, I'm not a woman or a Gentile. That was their prayer. Every single morning they got up. And so they hated the Gentiles. So this would be Matthew's way of describing the Gentiles. Specifically, the sinners, the prostitutes, you know, the different ones that would be under that category. And then he mentions the good. This, of course, would be the Jew. He was the righteous one. He was the one that was attempting to follow God. He was the one that had God's promises. And it mentions that the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Can you imagine this scene? A Jew sitting next to a Gentile at a feast. You can imagine the Jew looking over at the Gentile and says, how did you get here? I was at Walmart. I was invited. How did you get here? I was at Home Depot and I was invited. Now that we got that out of the way, you know, that'd probably be pretty much what they'd be saying. How in the world did you get here? Everyone there did not expect to be there. Everyone that was there was wondering how they got there. Luke chapter 14, verse 22. I love this verse. Luke adds this and Matthew omits it, but I love it. And the slave said to his master, we have what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Don't you love that verse? Hey, you led someone to the Lord this week and someone else wants to come to the Lord. Come next week. We don't want to fill it up. You know, you just kind of wait, you know, but we'll never fill heaven up. Never fill it up. God will accommodate. Whosoever will, let him come. Anyone that wants to come to Jesus, anyone that's willing to recognize their sinful state and the fact that Jesus is a Savior, they're welcome and they can come. You know, this invitation that we're looking at right here is an invitation of grace. And I want to emphasize this. Those that were gathered at this feast never expected to be at the king's table. Every single person that was there in their wildest imaginations could have never dreamt that God would have them, that God would invite them, that they would be with him forever, that God would care about them, that God would call them friend, and that they would be with him forever. And I hope this morning that amazement is kind of yours this morning, to think that God would call us. You know, sometimes I look at people and I think, God, why haven't you called them? And I think, why has he called me? And there's so many people that could do a better job that just seem to be great people. Why haven't you touched them? And I think all of us, as we look at our lives and we think of God's great plan, we are the most blessed of all people. We shouldn't be here this morning. We shouldn't be part of God's work and God's plan. It's just mind-boggling Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at the way Paul says it. You know, you talk about getting in someone's face. You talk about just laying it on the line is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians. Paul is confronting some worldly wisdom that had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And there were people in the church that were boasting about their wisdom. And Paul says, listen, that's all worldly wisdom. You got to check God's wisdom out. The way God does things isn't the way that man does things. And he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 about the way God does things. He says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." I just describe me and you. The base things, the despised things. That's us. And you know, I got to tell you, I'm not ashamed of that. I actually am a resemblance of that. I look at all of that and I say, you know what? Praise God that he took me as I was. I didn't have to become something else in order to be accepted by God. I was simply accepted for who I was. And God knew everything about me, and God knew everything that ever would happen to me, and he still took me. That's amazing. Now, if you're laughing, I'm laughing that he took you too. So there you go. So don't sit there and go, ah, ha, 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 ha. So again, that's us. That's us. The debase, the dregs of society, that's us. And God's doing a miracle through us, and that's why God gets the credit. Well, we come now to this last section here. We left the nobodies, and now we come to verses 11 through 14, which is no attire. Somebody has attempted to slip in without the right clothes. Verse 11 says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes." I want us to note that this guest did not escape God's notice. Some people use the church as a hideout. Now, we've already seen that when Jesus came into the temple and cleansed it, and he called it a den of thieves. He said the temple was a hideout for thieves. And I believe today it still is. A lot of politicians use the church as a hideout. A lot of people that want to make business transactions use the church. And so we're not to be surprised at this. Not to be surprised at it at all. And so the Lord himself notes that some man has slipped in, and someone is there that does not have the appropriate clothes. Now, what do the wedding clothes symbolize? What are we talking about? It symbolizes a totally new mode of existence. We could literally call the wedding clothes a new birth. We could call it a new nature. We could call it being born again. It's a transformation is what he's describing here. It's being forgiven. It's being accepted by God through faith. It's being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's a man that has crept in, someone that's thinks he's part of the kingdom of heaven, and he does not have the proper clothes. Now, let me just say right up front that by coming to this wedding, the king provides them. It isn't something we have to purchase. It isn't something we have to earn. It's something that's given to us by God. When we accept the invitation, he gives us the robe. So here is someone that is not wearing proper attire. Look at verse 12. And he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And what we have here is this man's profession of faith being tested. You say that you've accepted the invitation. And if you have, where's the clothes? You say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Where's the fruit? You say that you love Jesus Christ. Where's your attitude? Where is your character? You say you've accepted it. You're part of the family. Where is it? See, it's one thing to know the invitation. It's one thing to say, I've accepted the invitation. But the only proof of that is the robe of righteousness. It's being clothed with the Lord yourself. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read a few of these. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Here's an Old Testament passage that I'm sure Jesus had in mind when he said this. So they knew what he was talking about. Isaiah 61, 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here's a guy that showed up and says, you know what? You should be thankful, God, I'm here. You should be just so blessed that my presence is even in this church. You should be so happy that I even decide to read my Bible once in a while. And you should be really excited if I pray. You should be very excited that I'm even interested in this God stuff. And I'm not a bad person. I've tried. I've attempted to be good. So you should be very, very excited that I've come. And this is what you get. And you know I've always been this way. I can't change. And this is just the way it is. And God should be excited about it. Well, notice his response to the question. He was speechless. And you know, that's what God wants. God doesn't want a bunch of excuses. God doesn't want a bunch of excuses being spewed out of our lips. Because that is the purpose of the law, is to make us speechless. In Romans 3:19, when Paul finishes indictment on a godless world, on a religious world, on a moral world, he says these words in Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to make us holy. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to forgive us of our sins, because it can't do either one of those. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to expose us as being sinners and hopefully to zip our lips before God. The purpose is to stand before God and say, like Isaiah, I'm undone, Isaiah 6. I have nothing to say. I have nothing I can do. And that's the purpose of God's law. Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. See, there's something that I see here, and I just want to mention it because it's so important. Is that this grace of God, this open door of Jesus Christ, is an invitation to all people. Whosoever will, let him come. But let me say this. Once you accept the invitation and you're clothed with God's righteousness, that grace brings responsibility. That means that if I call myself a Christian, I live differently because of God's power in me. Because I belong to him. This idea that I can be a Christian drunk doesn't make sense. This idea that I can be a Christian thief, I pray before I steal. I mean, this is crazy. I'm a Christian adulterer. I mean, this is absolute nonsense. If we have heeded the invitation, we've been clothed with his righteousness, that righteousness brings a new responsibility. I think that's the problem today in the church. There's no difference between those that profess Christ and those that don't. And I've heard people say, why should I become like you guys? I'm better than you. And you know what? They're right. They're absolutely right. In many ways, they are. They haven't been forgiven, but in many of their actions are probably better than ours. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Boy, that brings a whole new spin to that show, What Not to Wear, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine this? And it's a show where people can write in and say, my sister dresses atrociously. She's always wearing the sweatshirt five sizes too big. Well, they ain't got nothing on this scene, do they? Not what not to wear. Because, I mean, this guy here was bound, he was tied, and he was thrown into hell. All for wearing the wrong clothes? Boy, you don't want to go to that wedding, do you? Probably better off not to go. But wait a second, it's not talking about that. It's an invitation to salvation. Let me just be real clear about this. Some people look at this parable and say, oh, the poor guy. Poor guy wore the wrong clothes. Poor guy, maybe he wasn't in the right line when they were handing out the robes, and he went to the restroom and bypassed the line and somehow showed up in the wedding hall. No. This is someone that says, the way I am is good enough. The way I come is the way God gets me, and that's just the way it is. I don't expect to change, don't want to change. He should be thankful that I'm even here. And that's basically what this man said. And what we're looking at is a sin of pride. Jesus doesn't need to die for me. I remember many years ago, a Christian interviewed Ted Turner, the multi-trillionaire, and they were sharing the Lord with Ted, and Ted says, I don't want anyone to die for me. You may not want it, Ted, but you desperately need it. You need someone to die for your sins. All of us do. And to think that I'm going to show up in my own righteousness, I'm going to show up in my own way. Isaiah says your righteousness is as filthy rags. Rags that are so contaminated, they're so filthy, the only thing you should really do with them is use them for fuel for the fire. And he says that's all your attempts to try to dress yourself up for the wedding. Verse 14, then Jesus ends with this statement, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let me just kind of give a paraphrase to that statement, that verse. Those who choose the divine choice are divinely chosen. Those who refuse or reject the divine choice are divinely refused or rejected. That's it. You want to be chosen this morning? You choose God. You want to be those that are rejected, then reject God. Now, I think it's amazing. I read this parable this week, and there are some that use this parable to teach what clothes you should wear to church. It would be almost nice if that's what it taught. It wouldn't hurt as much, you know, if that's what it taught. But again, you know, this idea that this passage teaches the right clothes for Sunday. You should wear a suit. You should wear a tie. You should wear your best when you come to worship God. But I did think there is some application here that when we come here and we come to worship God, do we come with a garment of humility? When we come to worship God, do we come with a garment of faith? When we come to worship God, do we come with a garment of expectation? I think our worship service could reflect that we're not wearing the right things. We're not clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ. By way of application this morning, I want to leave you with four thoughts, how to apply this to our lives and some thoughts that we need to really consider. And I know this passage is a very, very strong passage, but oh, we need it so bad. We need to hear these things. Number one, how tragic that those that were considered the friends of the king refused his offer. You know, when we get to heaven, I'm not going to be surprised at this. I really believe that some of the most lost of all people go to church. I think the church is filled with lost people. People that think that because they go to church, they're Christians. Thinking because they know the pastor, they're a Christian. Well, you're getting close, but that's still not it. And thinking that because, you know, I know a few verses, I'm going to heaven. You know, the term church means called out ones. That's what it means. It means called out of the world. And I think the church needs to hear this parable because the church is lost. It's totally lost. Number two, those that rejected Jesus' offer missed out in the present and future. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Not only would they experience separation from God when they die, but they missed out on a wedding feast, which I believe is right now. I believe we can enjoy God right now. We can live with God right now. We can experience His presence right now. We don't have to wait. You know, we always talk about the sweet by and by pie in the sky. I don't know about you. I like my pie right now. I don't want to wait for it. And so we can experience life right now. Number three, God's invitation of grace is an open invitation. It doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter how long we've been doing it. That doesn't matter to God. It's an open invitation to all men and all women that whosoever will, let him come. But lastly, number four, any person that goes to hell is there because they have chosen to be there. People have this idea that God sends people to hell. He has never sent one person to hell. Hell was a byproduct of Satan's choice to fight God. Hell is a place for those that reject God. Some of us have this idea that all of a sudden we'll open our eyes and we're in heaven. We go, God, how did I get here? And he goes, I don't know, but we'll find out. Anyone that gets to heaven has made a choice for Jesus. Anyone that goes to hell has rejected Jesus. This idea that we can have these different thoughts running through our mind and maybe we'll go to heaven, maybe we'll go to hell. Only God knows. You know, it's crazy. Anyone that goes to hell, they have to fight to get there. They got to reject the invitation repeatedly and say, I just don't want to go. And that's the person that goes. So this morning, you haven't received Jesus Christ. Today's your day. It can't be any clearer. It can't be any more to the point. And you walk out of here, you don't receive Jesus Christ, that's your choice. And my heart will break for you. I can't think of anything more wonderful than to have you join all of us in heaven. But again, it's your choice. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you that it's so clear. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would truly take to heart the invitation, the open invitation. And Lord, I pray that it's very clear this morning that you're inviting us. And at the same time, it's also very clear that it's up to us whether we accept it or reject the invitation. And we can't cloud it with, I don't understand, I don't get it, I'll do it later. That's just another way of saying, I don't want it. So help us to be honest with ourselves this morning. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Thank you very much. Let's all say, as we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you this morning, and you know what? You